All right, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Mark. I'm not sure what's going on there. We have begun a study in the book of Romans, and as we've begun to look at it, we saw going in chapter 1, we spent 2 weeks there, but in those messages we talked about the importance of this epistle of Paul coming out of the book of Leviticus, and how that most people see the book of Romans, I don't say the antithesis, but the opposite side of law. This is going to be about grace, and that Paul is going to be putting law in its place, if you would, and it's all going to be about grace. But as I mentioned, that I believe that what we're going to see that in this book, and we're going to begin to see even here in chapter 2, is that I don't think salvation has ever been by the law, but that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. And that even in that period of what we refer to as the period of the law, that it was still by faith. And that as we come into this, I think Paul's going to be addressing the misunderstandings that I think that we might have, that many in the church might have even today. And that is the overimportance of the law. Because you can't talk about the law is extremely important. But the misplacement of the law in the process of salvation, if that makes sense. And so that's what we're going to begin to see today. Today, we transition from chapter 1, where Paul has just got done talking about the wrath of God being poured out. And that we saw that this wrath of God, and if you've got your Bibles there, you can kind of look at the end of chapter 1 there, how that God's wrath was being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is verse 18. Who suppressed the truth. And so we talked about the fact that the gospel was being declared, that what can be known about God has been revealed through his creation, and that God has placed it. He says in Romans chapter 1 that God has actually placed it within every single individual man, so that every man is without excuse, because what may be known of God, God has revealed it to them. And so that within every individual being made in the image and likeness of God, being a spirit being like God is a spirit being, that every individual has that ability, has the potential to know that there is a God. They can look out creation, they can see there's a God, there's got to be a designer. Within them, there is the conviction, the conscience, that says there has to be a God. And so when they choose to reject that, they choose to suppress the truth. And then God says, then he hands them over, if you would, to themselves. That's what his wrath is. God taking away his protection and his provision and allowing man to do what man wants to do. You want to be God? You want to serve yourself? Go ahead. See what comes of it. And what comes of it in the end is that man, the ultimate thing we saw, the sexual immorality and the vile passions and all this kind of stuff, but in the end, the end result's going to be man's going to exchange the natural use of a woman for another man. And women are going to exchange the natural use of a man for another woman. And as I said today, I'm not allowed to preach that. That's a hate crime. You know, that's hate speech. Okay? But going into that, and we didn't get a lot of time to talk about that, but as we transition to this, that ultimately, that act of homosexuality, that's what we're talking about there, okay, is the final act of rebellion against the Creator God. Because God, when God made man, he made a man. And then he took from his side and he made a woman. And God established the first union between a man and a woman. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay, I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that's just, you know. It was Adam and Eve. God designed it. And so the ultimate picture of rebellion against the Creator God is to go right back to that initial institution that God had established between a man and a woman. And to say, we have no need for that. We can have a man and a man. We can have a woman and a woman. And God says, no, no. And so that's the ultimate rebellion. It's the ultimate turning away from God. Now, it's easy, again, then, for me, it's a struggle at times, when if I see Adam and Steve, you know, walking down along the way, you know, it's a struggle. It's one of those, you know, we went to Pittsburgh in June. You know, you got to go back to Mecca every once in a while, and, you know, your hometown and that kind of stuff. And so while we're there, because Ann and Andrew, you know, it's kind of like the second family. You know, they need to go and be able to do the things that the first group did. And so while we were there, we went to the arts festival. Pittsburgh has a big arts festival down on, and you know, growing up in my days, it was just kind of joked about the people who were artsy anyway. But you can kind of picture what the arts festival kind of attracts now. Okay, but we were going to go. It's part of the culture that we live in now, you know. But my antennae, whatever you call it, plural of an antenna. Anyway, we're out there looking for anything that was going to be, let's walk this way, kids, you know, type stuff, you know. And so, you know, why? Because I have a repulsion toward that, if you would, okay? I don't know. If I hadn't gotten saved, what I would think about that. We kind of wonder about people and what they think of it. But honestly, sinners do what? Sinners do. Why? Because sinners think the way sinners think. And we tend to say that. And so Romans 2 is for us. Because we tend to be very self-righteous now. We tend to be just like these Jews that Paul's going to be writing to. These Pharisees, we don't like that term, do we? Pharisee translates to us as what? Give me a synonym for Pharisee. Come on. Hypocrite, you know. I mean, we just don't want to admit that. But the reality is, if I was back in Jesus' day, where I am right now, I'd probably be a Pharisee. I'd be a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in the Word of God. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in a whole lot of stuff that you believe in. If you were back in that day, you probably, the way you think right now, you would probably fit very well into that religious structure of the Pharisee. But it's that other synonym for Pharisee that we don't like, but that honestly, if we allow God to expose our heart as He sees our hearts, we would understand that, like the Pharisees, we can be that synonym of a hypocrite. And if we have a desire, as Paul goes through this whole book, being conformed, because that's what we're predestined for, to be conformed to the image of Christ. In order to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in His grace and in His knowledge, that means that I need to be willing to repent continually, change the way I think continually about myself. Because if I think that I'm good, if I think I've got it, then what I've just really realized or revealed is that I really don't have it at all. That's exactly right. If I think that I don't have to change anymore, then what I've just said is I've reached Christ-likeness. I've reached deity. No, I wouldn't say that. But we do. We don't say it that way, but we live that out. And that in itself makes us a hypocrite. We're softening it a little bit. We're redefining the word just so we feel better about ourselves. Well, Paul, in here, and he talks about, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to begin reading. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable. Now, I want to let you know, we're going to fly through chapter 2 and halfway through chapter 3. And then next week, I'm probably going to come back and I'm going to look at the same. We're going to look at the end of chapter 2 and 3 and into the rest of 3 because things, they're all intertwined here, okay? So, lot of Bible here, okay? Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. Wait, what are you talking about? We're looking at these people who are just an abomination before God, and you're saying to me that I can't judge them? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Well, the first thing that we see, can I get Zoe to go back there? Because clearly it's not responding today. And the first thing we see is the cyclical nature of our judgment. The cyclical nature of our judgment. Now, not God's judgment on us, but our judgment on others. See, we tend to do what Matthew 7 says. Keep your finger in Romans 2 and go back to Matthew 7. Where, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes and tells us to judge not lest what? We be judged. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be what? Measured back to you. What goes around, comes around. The same measuring rod that you use to measure to measure other people, to judge other people, God will use to measure or judge you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say, remove to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and so on. Do you look upon somebody who is an alcoholic, a drug addict, who's continually binging, continually falling, and you think, I don't do that. I don't have problems with alcohol. I don't have problems with drugs. Can I share with you, that's a wrong measuring stick? Really, the measuring stick that you're using is the measuring stick of self-control. Because most of those people don't want to do that. They just lack the what? Self-control to stay away from it. So you chuckaholics, who can't stay away from it, who if somebody puts a bowl of it in your midst, you just have to what? You just have to have a piece. How about you sugarholics? You just gotta have... No, I stay away from milk now. Because it doesn't like me anymore. But you know what? I still hanker for a nice big glass, cold glass of milk with some cookies with it that are laden with milk as well. Okay? Now, I don't because I don't want to go through the alternative. But my mind has changed toward milk. You see? I haven't repented. I haven't changed the way I think about milk. I still love milk. I just don't want the results of milk. Now, we laugh about it, but I wonder, and we've shared this at other times in other places, that if there was a room set up that you could escape to, that had certain metals and, you know, kryptonite and all that kind of stuff on it, that God couldn't see inside that room. God wouldn't know what you were thinking. God wouldn't know what you were doing. You have this one room in your house. God doesn't know. How often would you go into that room? All the time. At least we have somebody honest. And we would struggle. At first we would stay away, wouldn't we? We say, no, no. I want to be pure before God. But somewhere along the line, it would be like the prodigal son who, if you would, I heard a preacher once extrapolate on the prodigal son, having him take back a bucket of slop because he didn't know how his dad was going to receive him. So, you know, he didn't want to go back empty-handed and not have anything. So he took the slop with him, and then he had to hide it under his cloak and he hid it in his closet, you know. And so, but, you know, he didn't need it because everything was good. But eventually he starts thinking about the what again? The slop again. And he dabs his little finger in it. Oh, I don't like it, you know. But then all of a sudden he begins to what? Become accustomed to him again. And I wonder, at what point would we step, just kind of open the door up and look in it and say, huh, nothing wrong with that room. Close the door. Then a few weeks later, a few months later, a few minutes later. Anyways, to step in the room and let ourselves go. See, when we judge somebody else, God says, as Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you what? Lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. It's not the act. It's the desire. It's the meditation on that desire. To be tempted is not sin. But to begin to focus on the temptation is the sin. Would you love to give way to the temptation if you could get away with it? That's sin. That's where it's at. And that's exactly what Paul's now saying in the cyclical judgment. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You condemn yourself. What's the rationale? Please, Zoe. The rationale. Good. For you who judge, you practice the same things. Now, he's not saying that all these people were out there practicing homosexuality. But really, in the basis of what went on in Romans chapter 1, what was it? It was sexual immorality. It was the desire for sexual immorality. And what do sinners do? They give way to it because they don't have to worry about whether they're going to give an account to God. So what do we tend to do? We fantasize about it. We think about it. We excuse it. We ignore it. And Paul says in Philippians 4, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, and whatsoever things are virtuous, think on these things. The word logizomai there means meditate. It means like an accounting term. Take account of these things. Set your mind on these things. And those things which you both heard and seen and learned and seen and received of me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You want peace in your life? Talked about peace of God. You want peace in your life? Be meditating on the proper things. God says the cyclical nature of our judgment is that we will be judged in the same manner that we will judge, in the same manner we judge others. Many times the things that repulse us the most are the things that we struggle with the most. You want to meet somebody who's really anti-smoking? More than likely it's going to be somebody who used to smoke. That smell of smoke, I hate it. I used to be a smoker. And it's repugnant to me. I don't like it. It makes me cough. Maybe it reminds me of those days and those things. The cyclical nature. That's a quick thing, but now that's a lead-in for Paul, because now he's going to turn around and talk about the impartial nature of God's judgment. Zoe? The impartial nature of God's judgment. And so what do we see in here, beginning of verse 3? He says, or do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Change the way you think. Repentance. Metanoia. That the goodness of God, in all this stuff, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. God desires all men to be saved. God desires in his goodness for all men to come to repentance. That's what it's all about. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart, the impenitent there literally is metanoia, meaning the unwillingness to change the way you think, heart, you are treasuring up, and that word treasuring is our word thesaurus, you are storing up. You're making a treasure cove up for yourself of wrath in a day of wrath and revelation. Wait a second. I thought that wrath was for those who suppress the truth. Yes, it is. For those who suppress it and live it out flamboyantly, and for those who suppress it and live it out hypocritically. God judges the same regardless. The suppression of the truth isn't just that suppression of the truth. It's out there, that we see it, that we like to talk about politically and stuff like that. But the suppression of the truth begins where? In your heart. When it comes to April 15th time, and you may do yours in January, February, March, whenever, do you like to shade it just a little bit to gain an extra $7, $15? What's your name worth? That's what the book of Proverbs talks about. As you are in your heart, so you are. God's going to judge you based upon, verse 16, the secret things that are in your heart. The things that nobody else sees, nobody else knows, the things that are done in darkness, the darkness of your heart. It's not a fun message. I promise you it's not a fun message for me to prepare and for me to teach. Because I'm a hypocrite talking to hypocrites. And I remember Paul in his message saying that he was the chief of what? Chief of all sinners. He understood it. Even as the apostle to the Gentiles, the teacher of grace, he understood grace because he deserved to go to hell apart from God's grace. And I understand it. I am not a model of perfection standing up before you to slap you, saying, you bunch of wicked sinners. I'm a wicked sinner who's standing here telling you I understand who you are, because there is no temptations overtaken me, but such is common to man. Which means you women are okay, because there's just temptations to men. No. We all struggle. God's word is replete with that, to let us know continually that even after you're saved, you're still going to what? Struggle with sin. Isn't that what Romans 7? We're not there yet, but we're going to get there. This is all one context of a message, of one letter, okay? So, don't parse things out because of chapters. But isn't that what Paul later on in this message comes back to saying? Why do I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do? I find that there's a war going on within me. I am this wicked individual who judges somebody else. Why did Paul persecute the church? He was this individual. He understands this individual. He wanted to destroy them into self-righteousness. Just like we sometimes destroy sinners rather than seeing them saved. I mean, seriously, think about it. Would you rather have a bomb drop on, you pick your city, than to see an evangelist go in and see them all redeemed? Isn't that what James and John said about Samaria? You want us to call down the hell, fire, and brimstone? We can do it. We can wipe them out right now, God. You've given us the power. We can do this. Jesus says, you don't know who you are. That's not why I came. The Son of Man came to save, not to destroy. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Or do you despise, verse 4, despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. The impartial nature of God's judgment. God's judgment, as he states here, is going to be according to truth. Whose truth? His truth. But then he goes on and says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Aha, I thought so. I had the right one in my pocket, and I grabbed the other one. It was on the pulpit. We shouldn't have two laying around like that. Thank you, Zoe. Also, I reached in for a cough drop, and I went, uh-oh, what's this? Sam, I'm just being honest with you. You know, all those things that go on behind the scenes, you know, I got 1,000 thought processes going on in my brain at one time, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, this isn't, you're an idiot. Anyways, I'm just a sinful idiot. That's okay. So, but the judgment of God is adherence to the law. Adherence to the law. Wait a second. I thought Paul's getting ready to preach grace. The first step of grace is understanding your condemnation. God's judgment is according to what? The law. And so that even the Gentiles who don't have the law know in their minds what? What is right and what is wrong. Why do we say murder is wrong? Because God said so. Why do we inherently over the years know that adultery was wrong? Because God said so. It's in our brains. Even those who then want to suppress it, they know, again, as we talk about in the book of Acts with Paul, suppressing the truth. They got to fight against it. You're either going to submit to the truth or you're going to fight against it. I mean, you could be one, you know, I just don't think, kind of, you know, I'm not trying to be rude to people, but there are people who just, they don't think about, you know, they're just not thinking about it. But someone who's convicted, someone who gets it, they only have one of two options. They're either going to fight against it or they're going to embrace it. You either submit to it or you fight against it or you rebel against it. The judgment of God is an adherence to the law. Okay? Well, the application of God's standard. First, we see the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. Paul then continues on saying, indeed, you are called a Jew, verse 17, and rest on the law, making your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Stop for a moment. Put in the word, rather than law. How about the word scripture or Bible? Because that's really what the law was to them at that point. Okay, so let's read it again. Indeed, you are called a Christian, and you rest on the scriptures, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, be instructed out of the scriptures, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the scriptures. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? It's amazing how many government pens you find laying around. And again, we go back to the IRS tax thing, you know, in April. Stealing. What is stealing? It's when you take something that what? It doesn't belong to you. So I love to tell kids, you know, that when you're in a classroom setting, and the teacher's teaching, and you decide to play the fool, because you want everybody to pay attention to you, and the teacher has to stop teaching to talk to you, do you know what you just did? You stole their time. You stole the teacher's time, and you stole the classroom's time. You stole all the students' time. So if there's 30 kids in that classroom, and the teacher had to stop for 5 minutes, you just stole 150 man minutes. It's 2 hours of teaching time. You say, you can't do that. Yes, you can. That's stealing. It's taking something that didn't belong to you. What about taking somebody's reputation? Isn't that what slander is? So you who talk about the thieves that are out there and they're stealing things, you know, the people who are caught at Walmart for shoplifting. Do you like to look down your nose at them? I know I can struggle with that. I'm being honest. But what are the things that I'm okay with stealing? I'm okay with taking. I like to justify. I like to be able to explain away. We're good at that, aren't we? We're good at becoming more moral lawyers. Verse 22, you who do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The idea there is robbing God. God says the tithe belongs to me, Malachi. And so if you don't tithe, God says what? You're stealing from him. And so you want to talk about others, but you can't even serve your own God in the same way. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God, or make your boast in the scriptures? Do you dishonor God through breaking the scriptures? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, because of you. Where do unbelievers love to point when they talk about the hypocrisy of believers? To believers. To churches that split. For what reason? Ultimately, selfishness. Because they want it their way and not God's way. People who claim to be believers and yet live a double life. I remember when I was a teenager and I wasn't a believer. Now, maybe I was. I said a prayer off the back of a Chick track when I was 12, but I really don't believe that I was saved. Okay? Maybe I was. But I remember the teenagers, the guys at school thought I was pretty cool. And the people at church thought I was good. The problem is, those two people were Jekyll and Hyde. They were different people. It's kind of hard to be jumping from girlfriend to girlfriend and doing the alcohol and selling the drugs and that kind of stuff, being cool on this side, and yet being the usher and the treasurer's son and giving the message for the youth services and those kind of things. Doesn't sound like those two people flow together, do they? But the reality is we tend to act that way sometimes. And as we get older, as we become adults, we become better with the cloak of disguise. And so we come to church on Sunday like one individual, but then we live our life like somebody else. And the sad thing is that it's the unbelievers that we're around in the workplace or in the neighborhood that see what we're really like. And they go, and you proclaim to be a believer? I don't know how many people I've left in my wake. It burdens me. Nothing I can do about it. All I can do is move forward. You hate to think there's people going to hell because of your hypocrisy. But that's how it comes. And there's no better, straighter way to say it. The name of God is blasphemed. My dad is disrespected. My eternal father is disrespected because of my past indiscretions. That ought to be enough to get our attention. I'm living for a higher purpose. I need to retain that. And then we'll talk about the circumcision thing next week. Paul talking about their circumcision, but he's talking about this, the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. You got the law. You think you got it all. But you're living a different lifestyle. And everybody knows it. James 1, 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Everybody else sees it. But you think you're okay. The sad thing is God knows you're not. And he's the one that you're ultimately going to give an account to. The universality of the unrighteousness of man. As we go, he continues on with this then, talking about verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is the circumcision? Much in every way. And he goes on with this, and he continues to talk about that, which we'll talk about next week. He says, verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome them when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I'm speaking as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. In other words, he's saying, I don't say that. Their condemnation is just. What then? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Whether they're under the law or without the law, they're both guilty by the law, is the whole point. There is none, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Now, sometimes I think that this passage goes a little, you know, people have taken this a little bit further than it is intended. The intent of this thing is to tell us that what? That we're all sinners. We're all unrighteous. When we come to the standards of God, we have all what? Fallen short. Verse 23. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the whole point in which he's stating here. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, no partiality. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see not only the application, but the propitiation of God's standards. That in the end, we're all unbelievers. We're all unrighteous. We're all sinners. We deserve to go to hell. But God says, but now I'm going to show you the righteousness of God. That is what? That is apart from the law. And that righteousness is by the grace of God. In that, while we were yet sinners, chapter 5, Christ died for us. That He, chapter 3 here, beginning verse 21, is going to bring us the propitiation, the payment for our sins, the redemption that we're going to have. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the payment, the propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, again, His patience with us, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Isn't that awesome? All those things that you did before Christ, they're gone. They're gone. They're cleansed. They're paid for. The blood has covered them. If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, behold, today is the day of salvation. You don't have to have guilt over those sins that you wallowed in and wallow in. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, and He's paid the penalty of the sin. Most of you, you're on the other side of that. Notice what it does say and doesn't say. It's talking about the sins that you committed when? Before you got saved. So after you got saved, now all of a sudden you what? You have knowledge. You have knowledge. And we like to judge unbelievers. If the fool has said in his heart there is no God, how much greater a fool is it who knows that there is a God and then lives like there is none? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is very clear that believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We like to think of the great white throne in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to be there because I'm saved. You're right. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the first thing that happens when I leave this tent of the earth is I stand before my judge. And as the parable of the talents goes, I'm going to be given an account for what I have done with that which He's given to me. Have you buried it in the ground? Have you sold it to the world? Your Father is that gracious, loving Father who wants to receive you back. Who wants you to come to repentance, even as a believer. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about eternal redemption. He's talking about our deliverance daily. For it is God who works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. God places His desires in your heart. You're His child. You can never lose that. You will always be his child if you have given your heart to him. But that should be enough to you to know that you don't want the name of your dad to be blasphemed among the earth. Are you living like the ones that you're condemning? And if you are you willing to change the way you think? How would you describe your righteousness? How would you describe your righteousness? Instantly, you're making a decision, you're making a determination about whether your standard is God's or your own, or whether your standard is what the world looks like or your own. Compared to Christ, my righteousness is a filthy rag. But I praise God that when God looks at me, he looks at me not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, which he has imputed to me when he took my sin on himself on the cross. That he who knew no sin became sin, then I might take upon myself, that not take upon myself, but that he may put on me his righteousness. How would you describe your attitude toward those who have suppressed the truth? You want to kill them? You want to destroy them? Are they abhorrent to you? The thing that I'm working on, the thing I continue to pray about, Lord, I don't want that attitude. I want your mercy. I want your grace. I want to love them as you love them. I want to look past the things that I find repugnant and abhorrent. And I want to see them as you see them, being made in your image and likeness. You died for them, just like you died for me, when I was abhorrent and repugnant in the eyes of many other people. Again, as a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, then how much greater is a fool who knows there is a God and acts if there is none? Am I, are you, that fool? Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leading you to repentance? If you're here today and God has brought something to your mind and you suppress it, you are no different than those he talked about in Romans chapter 1. So in the end, what secret has God exposed in your heart? Is there a need for confession and repentance? Not outward. I'm not going to have a booth, and you don't need to come into the booth with me. You don't need to express it to everybody else. There's only one person that you need to confess, and that is to God himself. If you say you have no sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. We are sinners. The step toward growing in his grace and knowledge is acknowledging that, understanding who we are, and moving toward it. Maybe you're here and you've never received the propitiation of God for your unrighteousness. Behold, today is a day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, there are times when we don't necessarily like what we hear from your word. I know that there are messages I'd rather not preach because they're convicting to me. And if we walked down the aisle, I'd already be there. God, I pray that you would continue to change my heart. Cleanse me. Cause me to be increasingly conformed to your image. Not in my own self, you have imputed to me. Give me a love for those who are in the world, rather than an abhorrence. Lord, you love them. You hate the sin. You hate my sin. But you love the sinner. And I know that you desire all men to be saved. So God, I pray that you'll help me to not stand as the judge, knowing that that's your job, but to be willing to be the voice of good news that you have called me to be and called us to be. That you be me magnified in my life, in our lives as a body. In Christ's name, amen.